Our gospel reading this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, and Mark 14, 27 to 42, and 66 to 72. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Moving forward to verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself, and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He broke down and wept. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. What's your story? When you get up in the morning, what's your life about? Now already, maybe some of you are pushing back. Listen, man. I've got responsibilities, work, pressure, expectation, family, kids, life, expenses. I'm just trying to keep things together. Something I don't have time for is to sit around and ponder existential questions about what my story is. Okay, fair enough, I hear you. But that right there, that's a story. That's what your life is about. Whether we are being reflective or not, we are living a story. There's a reason that you make the big decisions that you make, and there's a reason you make all the small decisions that you make along the way. Now, it could be that you default into the story that our society is writing for us, the one it tells us our lives are about, and you do your best to just keep up, right? You're just holding on for dear life, man, because you've adopted that story as your own story? Who is the author of your story? Which brings us to our reading. Now, our reading began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, which we are recognizing today, the beginning of Holy Week. But we're going to focus our attention a few days, we're going to jump ahead a few days to Thursday evening and focus our time there, our reading from Mark chapter 14. We can divide our reading first into two parts, the heart of man and the heart of God, though the division isn't quite so neat because we really only know our own hearts as we know God, and Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Still, it's a way for us to kind of organize our sort of entry into the reading. And then a third point, the joy of the heart. So the heart of man, the heart of God, the joy of the heart. So beginning the heart of man. So Jesus says to his guys, it's about to go down. What I have said is going to happen will now happen. And you're all going to abandon me. You're going to fall and you're going to fail. And Peter says, maybe all the rest of them, but not me. I've got your back. I'm with you all the way, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, oh, Peter, tonight in just a few hours, you're going to deny that you even know me. Not once, not twice, but thrice, three times. And Peter's like, no, you've got me all wrong. I'm ready to die with you. I'm going to show you what I'm all about. I will never disown you. Peter is very sure of himself. He is, in fact, emphatic. Jesus knows Peter. Peter doesn't know Peter. You don't know you. And you're just as emphatic as Peter that you know, but you don't know. We think just like Peter. Everyone else doesn't see himself the way he is or the way she is, but we see ourselves. We don't know. And that's really, really hard for us to accept or to believe. In theory, especially as Christians, we might be able to admit that it's true, but in the moment, in the specific, we actually don't believe it. But Psalm 19:12 says, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? So, and then Jeremiah 17:9, which might be familiar to you, proves true for all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then less famously, maybe, comes Jeremiah 17:10, which says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Peter doesn't know Peter. Jesus knows Peter. Every word the Lord speaks about Peter is realized as exactly as he says. Jesus knows you. The Lord knows you. God knows you. And this word that we have right here, which we read every Lord's Day, and I trust, I pray, is read at other times as well, tells us about ourselves in a way we would otherwise never know. When we look in here, we find a mirror to our souls that tells us about us, that shows us things that we don't have access to otherwise. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That's the word of the Lord. Before pride comes before destruction. That's the word of the Lord. God is rich in mercy. That's the way of the Lord. Right? You must spend time with the Lord through his word and by the Holy Spirit who applies his word to have him tell you about you. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, please tell me about me. And if you and I don't do that, we'll walk around emphatically believing things about ourselves that are the exact opposite of what's true. Now, knowing ourselves isn't something that we only do on our own, although we must do that. We must have that personal time. Right? We must have that encounter. But it's also something that we do together. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sins tells us lies that resonate with our own sinful hearts to tempt us to turn away from the living God. And one of the primary ways our hearts are searched by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, is through others who are having their hearts searched by the Word of God, according to the Spirit of God. Right? You must have, it is for this purpose that you have been brought together as a church. Fellowship is a wonderful, beautiful gift from the Lord. Meals together, the coffee time after service, outings. That is why I do not diminish that in any way, shape, or form, or tell you to do less of that. But there must be at least one person in your life who is God's instrument to tell you the truth about you, who speaks the word, you speaking the word of God to each other. To have him search your heart by the Holy Spirit is one of the primary purposes, if not maybe the primary purpose, for which you have been brought together. According to Hebrews, we need that every day. Right? Exhort one another every day so that you are not tempted to turn away from the living God. And so God gives himself and his word and his Spirit and the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters, that you might see yourselves as he sees you through his eyes. And so this is a great purpose for which you have been brought together. And for men, you must have at least one brother who can talk to you in that way, to whom you speak in that way. And for women, you must have at least one sister in your life. And if you don't have that, seek it. It is valuable. It is an invaluable gift that the Lord gives you as part of being a member of his church. Now, one of the reasons that Peter didn't know himself is because he didn't know Jesus as much as he thought he knew Jesus. He knew him, but didn't know him the way he really is. There was more to discover, because there's always more to discover. Now, up until this point, from the time Jesus called him, Peter knows that Jesus is the one he must follow. Right? So in John 6, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is saying words that are offensive, that are making people angry, that are upsetting them, and they are walking away. And then he turns to the 12, and he says, "Will you leave too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we are persuaded and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." It's like, if not you, then who? What other choice do we have? We have to stay. We're kind of confused. We don't really understand what's going on. You're saying things that are weird, but we're here. And we know that we must stay. So there's this book which I would commend to you, really in any young person in your life, high school, college, young adult, really for everyone. And it's entitled Christ or Chaos. And the author's name is Dan DeWitt, D-E-W-I-T-T. Right? And that's the reality. It's either Christ or chaos. Right? It's either Jesus or the meaningless, dark, chaotic void. There is no door number three. And Peter gets that. And on some level, it's really one of the essential truths that we grasp as Christians. We have become persuaded it's Christ or chaos. Right? But then right here at the end, the Jesus who is, the one who is the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God, who Peter knows he must follow, turns out to be different from the Jesus Peter expects. And so he ends up being repelled, offended, and separating himself from Jesus when confronted with having to make a choice. He didn't know that about himself until he was forced to make a choice that he was not prepared to make. Are you prepared to make that choice? You need to be now prepared to make that choice before that choice is presented to you. Peter was taken by surprise. Don't be taken by surprise. So this is probably my favorite C.S. Lewis quote of all time, which is, if you know Lewis, it's really saying a lot, because almost everything he says is your favorite quote of all time. Right? But this is from his book, A Grief Observed. "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended by the iconoclasm, and blessed are those who are not. There will come a point in time when Jesus will offend you, when this magnificent Lord will be different from what you want or what you expect, and then what will you do? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you who doesn't know himself, or Jesus who knows you down to the bottom and stays with you to the end? To whom will you go?" Now, if Jesus had fought in the way that Peter expected him to, it's possible he might have lived up to his word. Right? Because as we learn from the other Gospels, Peter brought a sword. He was ready to fight. Right? But then what does Jesus say to him? "Put away your sword." How do I fight without a sword? Now what? Now, does Jesus not fight at all? No, the point isn't that Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus did not fight. I know that's a double negative, but I trust you understand. You know, you hear what I'm saying. Jesus conquers. He crushes the serpent's head. He slays the dragon. He conquers death. He overcomes the world. But he fights differently for different goals. He is not interested in fighting for the things you and I ordinarily fight about. What Peter was ready to fight for, what you and I ordinarily fight to preserve, is our place in a sinful, dying world facing judgment in hell. Give me that. I want my place in that. How dare you take that from me? It changes nothing. What Jesus fights for changes everything. For what he fights for and gives his life for is the conquest of the human heart to make it his own. What he fights for is the removal of the heart of stone to give us hearts of flesh in which he reigns supreme. Though Peter didn't know it, Jesus was fighting for Peter. Jesus fights for you. He fights to make you his. He fights to have a people who are his. He fights to have a holy people who are wholly his. Brothers and sisters, what do you fight for? What do you battle for? What are you devoted to? What is your story? Is it the victory and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and through you to others? 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, was raised again." Now we turn to the heart of God, or again, more properly, the heart of the God-man. So it says that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. We read that in verse 32. So he knows what Peter is going to do. He knows what they're all going to do, and yet he brings them close to him. He remains completely committed to them and for them. You're going to deny me, Peter. Now come with me. Now you and I do not instinctively have a place for loving, being committed to those who deny us or fail us. Like, you failed me, man, in my moment of greatest need. We can't be friends anymore. And there's like, you know, and you talk, you know, maybe there's time where that's not, you know. But at the end of the day, that's kind of like becomes not simply like sort of some wise decision, that it becomes a judgment. It's like, you and I, this is a broken relationship that is now over. It's not part of our story that we would love and be committed to someone like that. But Jesus says, you're a terrible sinner. You're a coward and a liar who's going to abandon me and deny me. Come with me. I want you to be mine. I'm committed to you forever. Jesus, our Lord, makes a family, a kingdom of such people, of people like you and me. John's gospel puts it like this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's committed to you all the way through. He loves you to the end, knowing all about you. He's never taken by surprise, enduring all of your sin and enduring through all of his suffering. Do you see that? Do you know that? To whom shall you go? What is your story? In what story are you living? And then in the next few sentences, in verses 33 to 36, we read among the most remarkable words that have ever been written. Jesus is overwhelmed. It says he became greatly distressed and troubled. The word troubled here can mean amazed, astonished. What was it that overwhelmed Jesus, that startled him, astonished him, horrified him? He stared into and had fall upon him your sin and my sin and all of our sin. This is the horror, the awfulness, the ugliness, the depravity, the godlessness of sin. This is what caused the Son of God to drop to his knees in anguish as he absorbed it into his own holy, perfect soul. He repelled and hated sin with his whole sinless being. He had no agreement with it at all, and yet yielded to sin overtaking him and consuming him at the same time. Can we take to heart what brought such horror and astonishment to Jesus' heart? The world, the flesh, my own sinful heart, and the devil make sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. But what Jesus shows us here is, can we hate and detest, and with the help of God's Spirit, through faith, separate ourselves from that which is so hideous and awful, our sin? Right? Can we do that? Right? The scripture commands, abhor what is evil. Jesus absorbed what is abhorrent so that we would not live in it any longer, friends. That we would hate our sin, that we would not regard sin as normal and righteousness as strange, but the opposite. That we would see sin for what it is. And that we, that ultimate hatred and rejection of it that Jesus, our Lord, experienced, that we would begin to live into and have formed within us, that we would begin to hate sin the way he hated it. Friends, not hate yourself, but hate your sin. Ultimately, The only way you end up not hating yourself is by hating your sin. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you that kind of insight into your sin that so repulsed your Lord and King. Because that's how he saw it. Now, as Jesus has sin fall upon him, he also experiences separation from God, darkness, helplessness, despair, holy wrath, and the opposition and anger of God on sin and on sinners. That's what's in front of him and within him, overtaking him, crushing him. It is awful. It is awful. Yet he holds on. He loves his own to the end because he loves God his Father to the end first and foremost. He must have the order right. He gets the order right. He loves people best because he loves God most. Abba, not what I will, but what you will. This is what makes him who he is. In the crucible, in the fire, in the time of his greatest suffering, as his heart is flooded with the wretchedness and pain of sin, he perseveres and he endures. He holds on for your sake. And so, he can help you to do the same in your time of greatest need and temptation. Turn to him. Ask him for help. Depend on him. Turn to him in your weakness, in your struggle, in your temptation. He is the living Lord by your side and even within you, who has united himself to you, who has given you his very self. Right? And he will not be denied the work of his hands that were nailed to the cross to make you his own. Which brings us to our third point, the joy of the heart. In going through all he went through, Jesus knew that his death was not the end of the matter. For Jesus, there was resurrection joy on the other side of the sorrow of sin. Right? There was joy through the sorrow. It's the only way to joy, friends. That's why he says in verse 28, right? As he tells his disciples everything is going to happen, he goes, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's saying to them, this isn't the end. I will triumph. I will rise. And I will gather you to myself so that my resurrection becomes your resurrection. And he said this to his disciples repeatedly leading up to this point. Right? I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to suffer. On the third day, I will rise. But they can't hear it. Why? Because he's telling them a story that they can't accept. So although there's this amazing promise of resurrection, they don't understand. It's almost like noise to them. Why? Because it's death to resurrection. It's suffering to glory, and they have other plans. Can you hear it? Or do you have other plans? Friends, it's the only way. It's the story of the scriptures. It's the story of the world. Deliverance from sin through suffering. Sorrow to joy. Death to resurrection. Suffering to glory. First his and then yours in him and through him. In saying this, I know I'm saying to you what you have already experienced in some cases. For everyone, no matter where you are in your story, life in this world, you will face dread. You will face darkness. You will face distress. And if you face them without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be crushed, overwhelmed, destroyed, and experience a despair that never, ever, ever runs out. But if when he says to you, come with me, you do, in weakness, in whatever condition you may be, and wherever you are in your story, then you are his today and forever inseparably. So that in whatever you experience, whatever you experience, you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Whatever sufferings come your way, make you more like him and work his resurrection power into you. What are you facing? What are you dealing with? What are you afraid of? What do you dread? You may be in it right now. And the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. With these light, momentary troubles preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus says, I will rise and I will go ahead of you. Remember those words. What is your story? May it be the story of the author himself who endures all things for your sake. First, let him search your heart to make it his own. And then together, Westminster Presbyterian Church, follow him where he has gone before you, to resurrection and to glory. That is his promise, and his promises never fail. Let's pray. Lord, we have spent this time, and now I pray, God, that this word that you have spoken would not be stolen away from us. And when we leave here, we leave as if we hadn't heard anything and just moved on to what's next for lunch or what we're doing this afternoon. And may this word not be choked and made unfruitful by the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. But may it find soft, fertile, rich soil to go down deep and take root, to grow up unto eternal life. Lord, what can we say in beholding you, see what you endured for us? You know us, Lord. Nothing takes you by surprise. Search our hearts, O God. See if there be any, whatever there is within us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness by your mercy, by your blood, by your grace. And raise us to life in you, the beloved Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you endured for us, to deliver us, to make us your own. Oh, Lord, I pray for everyone here. We would turn to you in times of trouble and temptation, times of doubt, and find you ever faithful, ever true, ever wonderful, ever the Lord. May you reign supremely in the hearts of all. We're here this morning by the power of the Spirit, the glory of your Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.